God's word to us this morning begins in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. Second Samuel 7, 1 through 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and Yahweh had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tin curtains." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your mind, for Yahweh is with you." But it came about in the same night that the word of Yahweh came to Nathan, saying, "Go and say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Our New Testament passage will be Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. Romans 8, verse 12. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together as a congregation Psalm 89, verses 19 through 29. Psalm 89, verse 19. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the hope of salvation, a salvation that lies ahead, and a grand salvation it is when you restore us to the place Adam forfeited when he sinned. Lord, we pray that that hope would be ours. And so we pray that you would teach us this morning, stir our hearts to think to the future that we might endure with perseverance. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Chapter 8 of Romans takes us from no condemnation to glorification. It really comes in two waves. There's conclusion that happens in chapter 8, verse 31 and following. But the two waves are verses 1 through 16, and then verses 17 through 30. We've looked at it as a whole. We didn't deal with all the details. I want to do a little review and then especially look at the last half and then finally the last three verses. When you think about Romans, Romans is not about going to heaven. There is no such mention in Romans of going to heaven. Instead, there's a mention of resurrection. Not a resurrection, of course, into heaven, but a bodily resurrection in those new bodies to reign with Christ on the earth. Our hymnology, generally speaking, acts like the goal is heaven. The goal is not heaven. It's a grand thing that we do go be with the Lord when we die, but that's not what we're made for. We go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and we were made to rule the earth. Adam forfeited that. It's still our obligation. We haven't done a very good job at it as a group of human beings, and the church hasn't done a very good job of it, but this will change. we will rule the earth. Now, we have lots of things we hope for and we strive for. In chapter 2 of Romans, Paul talks about striving for glory. He's not talking about some kind of luminosity, as is generally presented when you read commentaries on Romans, as if what we're going to get is shining bodies. That may be true, I don't know. Daniel 12 may indicate that. But he's talking about the glory that was lost at the fall, a glory to be retrieved in Christ, a glory to which we are to press, a glory that comes in two parts, a present glory because we've been resurrected with Christ, and Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He does rule and reign, and He will rule and reign until He has put down His last enemy, that last enemy being death. And so, being raised with Him, we are seated with Him in heavenly places, according to Ephesians chapter 2, and we do reign with Him, but that reign cannot be fully realized until we are raised from the dead with new bodies. Romans chapter 8 is all about that. It is good. It is wonderful. It is fitting. It is right to laud what Christ has done for us in taking away our sin. But the goal of the cross was not simply to take away sin. The goal of the cross was to raise man back to the position he lost. That's not taught today. What is taught is that we will die, go to heaven, and be glorified. And usually when we think of glorified, we are thinking of some kind of shiny illumination, reflection. All of that may be true, but that's not what Romans is about. If you think of Romans, hope is a major theme in Romans. So in chapter 4, we're told about Abraham. In hope against hope, he believed, having to do with justification. When you come to chapter 5, we enter this section that goes from chapter 5, verse 1, all the way down to the end of chapter 8. And in verse 2, he says, "And we hope in the glory of God." When you come to chapter 8, in the second run through man's arrival at glory, he tells us that the creation was subjected to futility in hope, that creation was subjected to futility with a hope of the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. And then when you come to chapter 8, verses 24 and 25, we have the hope of our salvation, which follows right after the groaning as we wait for our redeemed bodies, the adoption as sons. So the concept there is salvation, finalized. That's our hope. Now, hope in the Bible, of course, as we know, is not this idea, "Well, I hope it really happens, but I'm not quite sure." A hope in the Bible is a reality. We know it's going to happen. And this is where we place our hope. Lots of people are striving for all kinds of things on the earth, and I suppose that's fine and dandy. But how many of us are really looking forward to the fact that we will rule creation? We will reign in creation, finally. And everything will be set right. I was telling John this morning, John and David, the interesting thing is the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we are going to judge the world and we are going to judge angels. It comes in a context where there was a controversy in the church between Christians. It does happen from time to time, more often than we would like. And instead of somebody within the church helping solve the controversy, they went to a law court. And Paul tells them, "Well, then you've already lost. You take it to pagan men to solve it, rather to be wronged than to go to a law court. And he's saying, can't you find one wise man to judge this case since we're going to judge the world? And if you think about it, the church right now is not in very good shape to judge the world. In order to become an elder, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 tell us that a man has to be above reproach. And being above reproach includes three things. It includes ruling his family correctly, with his children being believers. Secondly, it means acquiring and exhibiting Christian behavior, Christian character. And thirdly, it means being able to handle the scriptures accurately to encourage those who are downhearted and to reprove those who need reproof. But what is sadly lacking in the church today is men and women who know how to rule their families correctly. The families are a mess in the church today. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. And let's just remember in Romans chapter 8, in verses 1 through 4, this is where he tells us about the cross. And he is going to work through the ministry of the Spirit in our lives in verses 1 through 16. But in order for the Spirit to come, our sin had to be atoned for. So he says in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in King Jesus. And remember, the word in means united with. The idea of a man and a wife being united is what lies behind that. That kind of union. So the whole chapter is about union with Christ. What Christ has, what Christ gets, we have and we get. We're united with him. We're the bride of Christ. And this is especially displayed in the chapter because over and over again, you cannot see it in English, but in Greek, the verbs carry this preposition before it, this sin together with. So we are heirs together with Christ. We suffer together with Christ. We are glorified together with Christ. The Spirit works with our weaknesses together with us. We're going to reign together with Christ. All those words appear over and over and over to stress the fact that what we are getting has been achieved by Christ. And since we are together with Christ, that is what we get. That is where we're going. So he says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh with this result, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Christ's cross work condemned sin. God condemned sin in Christ's flesh. So our sin is atoned for. It's taken care of. It's forgiven. And now through justification, we have met the requirement of the law, and the ones who have met the requirement of the law are the ones for whom Christ died, and the way we know who they are is they don't walk according to the flesh, but they walk according to the Spirit. In verses 5 through 8, pull this factor out. What does it look like when someone walks according to the flesh or someone walks according to the Spirit? For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. This doesn't mean if you want to buy a car, your mind is set on the flesh. Galatians and Colossians tell us the kinds of things that are the mind of the flesh. Immorality, adultery, sensuality, strife, envies, jealousies, all those kinds of things. But those who are according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh, that's all one word, the mindset on the flesh is death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. They are opposite. The mindset on the flesh just moves towards death. The mindset on the Spirit moves towards life. Not physical life, that's certainly included, but eternal life. And this is eternal life. What is it? That you might know the one true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Then he says in verse 7, because the mindset on the flesh is hostility towards God, it's enmity towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's the mindset of the flesh. It's people are in the flesh. Their sins are not forgiven. They cannot, they don't want to consider God's law. It's the culture in which we live. It's even infecting the church. We don't want to keep the law of God. We want to think differently. We want to think in terms of freedom. In a minute, we'll talk about that. So then he goes on, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. When you come to Christ, the Spirit comes to live within you. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead, the body's going to die because of sin, yet the Spirit is life. The Spirit should be capitalized. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, justification. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus, we could say King Jesus, from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. So there we come through the past, the first cycle. The Spirit's work in giving us life, verses 1 through 4. The Spirit's work in bringing us into sanctification. The word is not used, but that's the idea. We have the mindset of the Spirit in verses 5 through 8. And the Spirit who will ultimately raise us from the dead because He lives in us. Verses 1 through 4 may focus on the death of Christ. Verses 4 through 8 may focus on the work of the Spirit. Verses 9 through 11 may focus on God who is raising us through the Spirit. And so from this, he's going to draw a conclusion. Notice verse 12. So then, brethren, we are not under obligations. We're not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. You would expect him to say, but we're debtors to the Spirit to live according to the Spirit. But he goes on and says, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Remember, everybody's going to die. So he's not talking about physical death. He's talking about eternal death. If you live according to the flesh, if you have the mindset of the flesh, you're going to go to hell. Pure and simple. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. And live there has to do with eternal life. And then he's going to explain this to us. Look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Those who are putting to death the deeds of the flesh are the ones who are being led by the Spirit of God, and these are the sons of God. How do you know someone's a son of God? Well, do they live according to the flesh? Or do they live according to the Spirit? The Spirit leads them. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. Remember, we talked about Israel. They went out into the wilderness. They're set free and they're afraid. So they want to go back and be under slavery to Pharaoh again. But you have received the Spirit, capitalized, of adoption. the adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, here's the goal, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Christ, in order that we may also be glorified with Christ. King Jesus has inherited the whole earth. Psalm 2, 2 Samuel chapter 7, Psalm 89. I put his right hand on the rivers and his foot on the seas. He is my firstborn above all kings. King Jesus owns everything. It's all his. He rules the world now at the right hand of his Father. And we are heirs with Christ. What are we going to get? We noticed that in Genesis, the promise was for Abraham to receive the land with his descendants. But when we come to Romans chapter 4, we saw the promise that is extended to the whole world. We're going to get the whole world. We're going to be co-reigners with Christ, co-glorified with Christ. Now, all of that we've talked about, and we even talked about some of the rest here, but in verses 18 through 25, I just want to make a few more comments. Notice what he says, and notice again, verse 18 is an explanation. We're co-heirs. We're going to be co-glorified. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed not to us, but in us. He's talking about being co-glorified. In the sense he's talking about now, hasn't happened yet. It's going to be revealed to us. Co-glorification. Then notice what he says. For the anxious longing. The word anxious longing is one word in the Greek, and it means to long with expectancy, but in a state of trouble. That's where the creation is. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. The sons of God are those who are being led by the Spirit of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. So when Adam fell, the curse fell on the ground. And all creation suffers because of man's sin. It's called futility. Here in a minute, he's going to talk about corruption. He's talking about decay. The fact that everything dies. Nothing lives forever. This is what happened when Adam sinned. When Adam refused to protect the garden against the invader. This is what happened. A curse fell over the whole earth. The earth is subjected to futility. What's going on in creation? You can't make any sense of it. If you just look at the idea of a typhoon happening just a few days ago in China, displacing 1 million people and killing many. Or we think of hurricanes that hit the... What is the sense of all of that? That is futility. It's true, God is in charge and God has his purposes. But from the standpoint of creation, it is futility. That was not the intent of creation. So he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will. It happened because God subjected it to futility, because of him who subjected it due to Adam's sin. So the whole earth is prosecuting God's case against mankind through tornadoes, typhoons, hurricanes, droughts, car wrecks, gun shootings. It's all senseless, but it's because of sin. But notice he goes on to say, in hope. They're subjected to futility, but with it they have hope. This is the creation. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, to decay, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So what's happening right now out there in creation is futility and decay. And this creation personified is standing on its tippy toes waiting. Waiting for what? It doesn't say waiting for a new heaven and a new earth. It doesn't say that. Waiting for the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. We're not free yet. We're free from sin. We're free from, not from the presence of sin, though. That won't happen until we die or until we have resurrected bodies. That will happen when we are glorified. When the sons of God, when the people of God receive glory, then creation will be set free. Now, it's important to realize this glory is not some kind of shining people flying around in bodies like Jesus went through doors. I'm not saying we won't be able to do that. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is he's talking about a certain kind of glory. It's the glory of Christ. It's the glory that Adam lost. Now, we live in a culture that defines freedom as the ability to be allowed to do anything you want to do. That's freedom. The earth is, in a sense, doing whatever it wants to. But they're not free. Creation's not free. They're waiting for this kind of freedom, this kind of salvation from the corruption to decay. Creation is waiting for God's children to be glorified, come into their freedom. That tells you something. Freedom, if we go all the way back to Adam, and Adam is told, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. The earth is free when man reigns in justice and righteousness. Freedom is not being allowed to do whatever you want. That's a form of slavery. Freedom is existing for the purpose for which God made us. Freedom for creation is existing for the purpose for which God made creation. And Adam was put in charge of the earth, and then he sinned. Creation is waiting for that. And in this waiting, which Paul calls for us, and also creation, back in verse 18, suffering. And this suffering takes three forms of groaning. All of us have been in enough pain where we groan a little, maybe a lot. I remember just before my surgery, I told Grace, I cannot take this anymore. I'd rather die. Groaning. So he gives us three forms of groaning. Look at them. Verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans together, is the idea. That's all of it's groaning together, and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So all this pain around the world that's happening to animals and to humans and to forests, all these beautiful things that God has created, all of that he calls the pains of childbirth. This is a picture in the Bible. And any woman who's had a child, and particularly had a child without any pain medication, gets a sense of what the pain of childbirth is. This happens mostly around the world. Most women have children without any pain medication. In America and other places, we figure out how to take care of that problem. And I'm not saying that's not right. That is. It's fine. But this pain is going to produce what? A new creation. creation is groaning. It's groaning because it's not free. And it's not free because the sons of God who are to reign over it don't know how to do it. Then, notice verse 23, a second form of groaning. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. So we have this sense that things just aren't right. They're not right in the sense that, well, the kind of things I want to do, the things I want to avoid, somehow I end up doing what I don't want to do, and I end up not doing what I want to do. And Paul talked about that some. But it's more than that. We see things that we need to set straight, and we can't set them straight. And not only that, our bodies are not servants to us. Instead, our bodies are killing us. And the older you get, the more you figure that out. We're groaning. And what we're waiting for is the final adoption as sons. So remember, back in verse 15, he told us that we've been adopted as sons, and we cry by the Spirit, Abba, Father. So we've had this spiritual resurrection from the dead. We've received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God. So we are sons of God, and we cry out to God. But the adoption is, if you put it this way, not complete. It won't be complete until we have redeemed bodies. And we're groaning within ourselves. We can't wait for that day. Unfortunately, most of us, if not all of us, well, we won't be alive at that point. Resurrection will come because we're dead. Some people will be alive. They won't face death. I don't think that's going to be us. We won't be alive. So he says, this second form, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Notice we have the first fruits of the Spirit. This is one of the reasons we groan. We have a foretaste. You know, the first fruits is this idea from the Old Testament that when your crop first comes in, you take the first fruits and you go up to the tabernacle and you offer the first fruits to God. It's not only a recognition that your land is fruitful because of God. It's not only a giving of thanks for what God has done to you, but it's an offering saying, this is what I have, but look, it's the first fruits. There's a whole lot more to come. And we have the Spirit who's working in our lives, and we can see that work in our lives, and it makes us want the full adoption. We get sick of sin. We hate sin. We want to be done with sin. We're sick of the fact we can't accomplish what we want to. We just can't get it done. We're sick of the fact that when it comes to our family, we don't say the things we ought to say at certain times, and we do say things we should not say. We're sick of it. We want to be different, and we realize that will not fully happen until our bodies are redeemed, the adoption as sons made complete. So adoption comes in two stages. And then notice 24 and 25. For in hope we've been saved. This is obviously a reference to our resurrection and the new creation. In hope we've been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope for? For why does one hope for what he can see? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, with endurance, we wait eagerly for it. This takes us back to chapter 5. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God is what? The glory of God is the fact that he made man a little lower than God. And so then he goes on to say, so we boast in tribulation, because tribulation works perseverance. And perseverance works proven character. And proven character works hope. And hope does not make ashamed, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he's given us. We have a hope. There's two groanings. Creation is groaning. Man is groaning. This is the sons of God are groaning. And then verses 26 and 27, the Spirit is groaning. It's not like God has done this work and he stands aloof from his creation. In Jesus Christ, he's entered into creation. God, the second person of the triune God, has become a created man. He's born of a virgin. He's born under the law. He comes into creation and he identifies with us and his creation. So what verse 26 says, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps with our weaknesses. Pick up the idea of weakness back up at the beginning of the chapter. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, our flesh is weak. We know the weakness of our flesh. Weak. The Spirit helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us, and here it is, with groanings. What it literally says is groanings without words. Where does the Spirit live? He lives in his church. He's not floating around out there in the atmosphere. He lives in his church. When his church prays, his church doesn't always know what to pray. Do we pray for healing? Do we not pray for healing? We don't know what to pray. But the Spirit who lives within us as we pray, and notice we're in the context now of a new creation. We're looking for the glory of the sons of God. God, please come. Please return. Please glorify. Please bring your creation into freedom as we pray. Not knowing exactly how to pray, within the church, within individuals, the Holy Spirit is praying and interceding on our behalf. And notice what it says in verse 27. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Knows the mindset of the Spirit is what it really says. Because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So it's mysterious. Oh, the Holy Spirit is interceding on our behalf. Well, Psalm 44 is going to come up down in verse 34 of chapter 8, where Jesus is in verse 37, where we're counted as a sheep for the slaughter. But here's an allusion to Psalm 44 here in verse 27. Psalm 44 verse 20 says this: if we had forgotten the name of our God, or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows, he searches the secrets of the heart. The one who searches the heart where the Spirit is living, he knows the mindset of the Spirit, because the Spirit prays according to the will of God. Three groanings. Creation is groaning, looking forward to the glory of the sons of God. The sons of God are groaning, looking forward to the final adoption. And the Spirit himself is groaning in our prayers to bring about both our adoption as sons and the new creation. Creation, man, sons of God, and God himself all want the same thing. A new creation, and the resurrection from the dead for the saints with new bodies. Now, that's not the end of what he's saying, because we're explaining. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Christ, that we might be glorified with Christ. For for I don't consider the sufferings of this present time to be worthy to compare with the glory that is to be revealed in us. We got to make our way all the way back down to glory, which comes in verse 30. So notice what he says in verse 28. He continues with this same thought. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And as I suggested to you last week, there are multiple translations that can be given here. It is a notorious problem verse. And if we're going to follow through with the context of chapter 8, we must accept a different translation. And God works by those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. He works all things unto the good by those, through those who are who love him, who are called according to his purpose. That is the translation. So what's going on in life and the church out there in the world? This is where we belong. In the midst of creation, God is working all things for the good, and this working is a working with, and the with is with us. He's working with us, with the church, with his saints. He's working so that all things will come into the good. He's working with those who love him, with those who are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? That's the question. What is his purpose? We're called according to his purpose. Well, some people think the purpose of Romans is to talk about justification. It is a theme in Romans. But the goal is not justification. Justification is a means to a goal. Only the justified come to the final conclusion. It's a means. The goal is stated for us. He's going to give it to us. So in verse 29, God is working with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose, to put all things into the good. That's what God's up to. What's his purpose? Well, his purpose was given in Genesis chapter 1. God blessed them. God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule over it. God's purpose has not changed. It's still the same. Man's decided, oh, the world is overpopulated. Let's slow down. Well, that's one thing we say. Another thing we say is, well, you know, I don't want to have too many kids. I mean, after all, I want to live the good life. You get too many kids, it's expensive. The government says it's about $280,000 to raise a kid to 18 years old. I haven't found it to be true in my life. I haven't spent that much money on my kids because I made them pay their way. God's purpose is still the same. And as one preacher in the South has said, you know, if Christians got a hold of God's purpose, aside from evangelism, we're called to evangelize. Aside from that, this nation could become a Christian nation in 50 years. But we're not bearing children like that. And the second problem is, we're not rearing children like that. How many people in the church are really rearing their children to live for God's purpose? No, we all want to be fulfilled in this way or that way. We want our freedom. But happiness comes when you find freedom in Christ. So he tells us how he gets here. Look, verse 29, an explanation. And verse 28, and God works by those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. God works together with them to bring all things to the good. For, here's God's working with us, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. We know that foreknowledge is not talking about the fact that God looked backwards down the quarters of time and said, oh, look, Craigie's going to trust me, as Charlie calls me, Craigie, when he's not calling me Preach or Rev. My nickname in college was Craigie Angel. I think people would say, well, it should have been Craigie Devil. 4 knowledge is the fact that God determined before creation those whom he would have relationship with. He chose us before the foundation of the world. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined, which is a word to mark out boundaries. He determined what our destiny would be. And here's our destiny, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Conformed to the image of his Son. This word conformed is a morphe, amorphous, with a soon in front of it. To be conformed together to the image of Christ. To be conformed to the image, what is that image? That image is his Son. That concept is taken from creation. Adam and Eve were made in the image of God. In the image of God made he them, male and female, made he him, male and female, made he them. And he said, after blessing them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, Jesus Christ has died, has risen, and is seated at the right hand of God. And this word, the Son, is taken from the Davidic covenant. It's taken from Psalm 89. We read it. I will make him the firstborn above the kings. That's the image to which we are being morphed, conformed. It's not talking about so much at this point Christian character. It's talking about moving from just a human being who has no power to where Jesus is having total power. That is, we can't get done what we want to get done now, but when we're with Christ, we'll be conformed to his image. That's the process that's going on. And what is his image? Well, he's the Son of God. He rules and reigns. He has all power over all the earth. We're being conformed to that. We're not going to have all power because we're in Christ, with Christ. So we're being conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In Psalm 89, it says that he's firstborn above the kings of the earth. We're set as kings. He's going to be the preeminent one, but we're going to be kings with him, ruling the earth. However that looks, I don't know. That's what's going to happen. That's what he's telling us. So he decided in the past, okay, I'll take John Fossolino. I'll enter into a relationship with him. And this is what his destiny is going to be. His destiny is going to be, he's going to be made in the image of my Son, Jesus Christ. So that my Son will be the firstborn, the preeminent one among all of his brethren. It's kind of like Psalm 45. Thy throne, O God, is an eternal throne. And I give to you the scepter of righteousness. And I've anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. The Son of God, the Son of Man has companions. But he is the preeminent one, and we're being made in his image. So we're called for this purpose. What's the purpose? The purpose is to be glorified. Jesus is the one who's going to be glorified, is glorified. We're going to be co-glorified with him, which means we're going to be morphed into his image, made in his image. We're going to be like him. We're not going to be him. We're going to be like him. So in verse 29, you have a calling towards his purpose. Verse 28, the calling to his purpose. Verse 29, we are made, this is the purpose, made in the image of the Son of God. that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then verse 30, the final step. Notice what he says. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Called according to his purpose. So before time happened, he foreknew us. He predetermined our destiny. In time, he called us. This calling is a calling to a vocation. That's the way the word is used many, many times. It's even translated that way in the King James. We've given it up in modern translations, and we only think of it in terms of calling to justification. But the end of the call is a new vocation, a restored vocation. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. So, he calls those he's predetermined their destiny. In time, he calls them. And then he justifies them. Justification is not an end in and of itself. Glorification is the end. Glorification is the goal of the book of Romans. Sometimes it's called salvation. And this glorification is the glory that Adam lost that is refound, appropriated in the second Adam, the last Adam, the new Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 has a lot to say about this. We don't have time to look at it. We'll probably leave that behind, but I recommend you read it, especially verses 20 to the end of the chapter, where we'll have glorified bodies. That doesn't mean this body's going to look really neat. Probably will. Doesn't right now. But it means we'll have a body that fits the position we're given. The position to rule God's creation. That's the position. And then just notice, it's getting time to quit. I have some things to say in our conclusion. But just notice, we pick this up next week, verses 31 and 32. I just want you to notice this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? He who did not spare his own son, taking us all the way back up to the beginning of chapter 8. He sent his son that he might condemn our sin in the son's flesh. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also... Let me reread that. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? The word freely here is graciously. Give us all things. What all things? Let's see all things he's been talking about. We get creation. You might own a little city lot. You might own an acre like I do. Over in suburban splendor where I live on a muddy road, Ben's marketing group calls our area of the Metroplex suburban splendor. Isn't that something? They haven't walked down my road. You might own some of that, but you see, in the sun, this will all be ours. Now notice, everything's in the past tense. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. And as I said last week, it is exegetically impossible to use that word glorified and say, well, it's written in the past tense to vivify the certainty of its future. No, it's already begun. In verse 17, glorification, we're looking forward to it. In verse 30, just like justified, it's already happened, but it'll be finalized. So glorification has already been happened. We're already made in the image of his son. It's not completed, it's started. This means that we are raised up with Christ, who's in charge of this creation. And so even right now, we're in charge of it. That's why I suggested Christians need to think differently. But if you think outside of evangelizing, You are dubbed in Christian evangelical circles a liberal. That's not right. We're in charge of the earth in Christ. Now, there's not much we can make happen right now. We can pray. And we should be praying worldwide. And even if we don't know what to pray, the Spirit is going to be praying through us. We should pray. But what we can do, what we're called to do, is reign in our own little sphere. So I bring us back. I want to read something to you. Just to remind us. So I have a little litany of Proverbs to read to you, if I can find where I put them. And then we will close. Like I said, God has told us what to do. It goes all the way back to creation. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. And of course, that was ruling over all of the animals. But to get that accomplished, one had to bear children and train them up in what to do and train them up in the ways of the Lord. Train them up to guard the garden and serve it. Train them up to protect God's holiness. All of that is found in what's called the cultural mandate out of Genesis chapter 1. It's true, when Jesus returns to heaven, he calls on the church to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But remember, he sent John the Baptist to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the hearts of the children back to the fathers, because the big problem in Israel's history and the big problem in the church right now is the family. One can be a great evangelist and have hellion kids. But it doesn't work. In the end, you have no legacy. So, Proverbs tells us. I'm just going to read it off. So we all are reminded. Now, some of us are past the age of rearing children. But we're grandparents. And we can talk to our grandkids. Listen. He who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Now let me just skip to another one. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Children come naturally foolish. Their choices are foolish choices. And if parents don't direct them, don't train them, don't discipline them, their kids will remain foolish. They will keep making foolish choices. Right? Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. If our children grow up not brought up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, what's going to happen to them? They're going to die. Maybe physically, prematurely, but certainly eternal death. Let me read one more. Two more, actually. Do not hold back discipline from the child, although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. Now, that's not talking about child abuse. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from death. Again, the rod and reproof give wisdom. But a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. he will also delight your soul. If there's one thing we need to do at MBC, all families, we need to say, wait a minute. We're here for a purpose. We know God for a purpose. He's called us to a purpose. And that purpose is to rule the earth. We got to start somewhere. Let's start at home. And let's not just say we believe the scriptures. Let's analyze them. Let's think about them. Let's pray about them. Let's believe them and then do them. And we will discover freedom. Our houses will be a place of rest. Our children will be delightful. They won't be sinless. They'll be delightful. And they will be free under parental rule. Let's stand. Lord God, we thank you for the reality of this hope. It's hard to imagine what it will even look like. The world is in such chaos, and our country is in terrible turmoil. And the people of this country want to be free to sin in any way they want to sin without anyone saying anything about it. And like the psalmist said, we live in a place that's deceitful and lying, trying to tell us things that just aren't true. And it's creeping into the church so that the church itself is not what we should be. We don't even know how to pray. We do want the church to revive and be true to you and not just with lips say we believe your word, but with practice we obey what we say we believe. We want to practice now the fact that we are co-heirs with Christ and co-glorified with Christ. We want to start in our families so that our families grow and mature and they bring great delight to us and they work hard for your kingdom. We want the church to grow and mature and bring delight to us because your church works hard for your kingdom. We don't want to look like the world anymore. We want to look different. We want to be conformed to the image of your Son, that he might have preeminence among his sons and his daughters. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.